And turning over to Jude, we'll read the entirety of Jude, that's verses 1 to 25. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves, for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, as we approach your word this morning, we come recognizing that we need to hear what you will say to us from this portion of your word. We may not always understand why. We may not always understand all of the fullness and the reasons, but we know that we need to hear you. And so, O God, as your word is now declared, we pray that you would send your Spirit to take that word, to give us understanding in our minds and faith in our hearts, to embrace all that you will teach us, to believe it, to grow through it, to be strengthened through it unto your glory. And Father, I ask that you would grant to me clarity of thought and speech as your servant, so that the words I speak, Lord, will be what you desire your people to hear and to receive this morning, and hearing that they might have life and grow in faith. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, we're continuing our series of sermons on all of the one-chapter letters of the New Testament. So we've looked at 2 John, and last week at 3 John. Today, we're in Jude, and then we'll finally look at Philemon coming up before we turn to our next series. So this morning, we are in Jude. Now, I'm not going to say much about this in the sermon. Just wanted to make sort of a preliminary comment before we get into the message. The letter here is written by Jude. He describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. It's commonly understood that this actually is one of the brothers of Jesus, because the James referenced is the brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the church of Jerusalem and the author of the letter of James. And so Jude here, though, wants to accentuate his servanthood, even as James does the same in his letter. Yet he's letting us know who he is. This is a trustworthy source that we can hear and listen to and know that he is bringing truth to us. Because as we're going to discover in this letter, he's concerned about false ideas and false teaching that is coming to and infiltrating this church to which he is writing, which most likely was in the regions of Israel and that general area, based on some of the references that are made here and what we know from other sources of where both James and Jude might have served. So I thought you'd find that of some interest. There are a lot of other interesting things in the text that we won't touch on. We're going to be looking, though, this morning at kind of the heart of what does Jude want us to hear and walk away with, so that we ourselves will grow in faith and be able to stand firm in it. Well, I want you to think about your drive to church this morning. What if overnight all the rules of the road had changed, starting with the way your car operates? You might not even yet be here if that had been the case. Just imagine that if you were to press on the gas pedal, the car stopped, and you hit the brakes, and the car jolts forward. Everything is topsy-turvy, but that's not all. You find out that now you're required to drive on the wrong side, on the left side of the road. I lived in the UK for a while. I did not drive. I used public transportation. I didn't trust myself to try to do that. But imagine if you get up and all of a sudden you discover that you have to drive on the other side. And suddenly the red light means go and the green means stop. And the speed limit on the surface streets is no longer 20, 25, whatever it might be in your neighborhood. It's 75, but when you get on the interstate, it's down to 25. How wonderful would that be? I don't think any of us would be happy. We would be reacting internally to all the chaos that we were experiencing. You wouldn't be sitting calmly in the seats this morning, and neither would I. But I don't want to stop there. Now, what if the laws of science all change too? Chemical bonds stop functioning the way we expect. The force of gravity reverses so that it now pushes everything away instead of pulling it toward itself. What if cells stop dividing? DNA randomly changes so rapidly that nothing is recognizable anymore. Can you imagine your hand is there one moment and suddenly it begins to disappear because the cells stop replicating because it doesn't work that way anymore? It would be utter chaos. If rules change randomly, we can have no stability and nothing, absolutely nothing, would ever work right. Now, you or your accountant might be feeling that way right now, preparing for the filing of taxes. All the new laws and changed laws and rules and so on, and all the new people they are hiring at the IRS to check you out. But just imagine if God changed. What if every day God himself was different? He behaved each day according to his daily whim. No order, no rules, no consistent character. Today, he's forgiving. Your sins are forgiven. Tomorrow, he says, nope, I take that back. No more mercy. Today, he insists on purity of life, of holiness and godliness. Tomorrow, he encourages promiscuity, theft, deception, murder. If that were the true God, we never could have peace or comfort or joy of any sort, because every moment we wouldn't know what to expect or what's coming next. We'd be living the most miserable existence imaginable. Thankfully, praise be to God, he is the God of order, not of chaos. He is the God of peace, not of confusion. He's not a God who changes on a whim, who behaves and acts differently every day or every moment of every day. Our God, the one and only true and living God, neither lives a chaotic existence, nor does he ever change. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Numbers 23:19. Or how about Malachi 3:6? For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. He's assuring them that because of the promises he made to the fathers, he's not utterly going to destroy them. And Hebrews 13:8. What an assuring verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen and amen. The unchanging and unchangeable nature and character of God is the firm and only foundation for our hope and faith. You see, God is not a capricious God who's looking for ways intentionally to cause chaos, to wreak havoc, to keep us on our toes, constantly guessing at what's going to happen next. Rather, God's unchangeableness is what gives us hope. It's the basis for the entirety of our Christian faith. Without it, there could be no true faith, no stable faith, and therefore no confident hope whatsoever. Without God's unchangeableness, we would be always at a loss. Sadly, even from the earliest days of Christianity in the first century, there were some who sought to persuade the church that they knew better, that they knew more, and that they had new truths that allowed them to go their own way contrary to what God had already spoken and clearly revealed. And they claim that they have that new way by revelation from God Himself. Unchanging God, yet ways that are contrary to what He's already said and taught and revealed. Well, just like we see in 2 John and 3 John, and we also find really in 1 John, and we discover in a number of the other New Testament letters and Paul's epistles particularly, the apostles and the servants of Christ write to the churches to warn against deceivers, against those who come to preach and teach to live contrary to the unchanging God's unchanging truth. See, Jude is among those servants who is heralding a sharp warning. He's concerned for this group of Christians in this church, wherever it was specifically located. He's in fear for his brothers and sisters because of the deceivers that are in their midst. Watch out, he's crying to them, for those who deceive and lead away from Christ rather than to Christ. Who teach ideas that make us think that God must have changed. Wait a minute. Yesterday he said, this is what I'm like, and here's how you should live in light of that. And today he's saying the exact opposite. They want us to believe that our God changes. Jude initiates his exhortation and his warning with a most profound and critical reminder. He says to this congregation, the faith that you hold dear, the teaching of Christ that you have believed, it is a once for all delivered faith. It's been given to you. And he calls the church the saints, those who are commended and reckoned as holy, not because they're good and right and perfect in themselves, but because of the grace of God in Christ. As he looks at us through Christ, he says, to you, the saints, this faith has been given, delivered once and for all. And that means it's a set and bounded and definitively determined faith that will therefore not change like the God who gave it. You see, the promises of God don't change. The way of life to which God calls us doesn't change. And the fact that God Himself, therefore, doesn't change leads to the reality that what He will give us by way of promises and in His calls to duty don't change. Of course, in terms of calls to duty, I'm thinking here of moral principles, of distinctions between what's right and wrong, good and bad. Clearly, there are changes that God Himself has instituted and called for in our duties. How many of you brought lambs or doves with you to sacrifice this morning? I don't see any. I don't hear the sound of animals. I don't smell them. Why? Because God no longer requires that. In that day, in that time, He said it was their duty. They were called to bring those kinds of offerings and sacrifices, first to the tabernacle, then to the temple. But now God has said, you no longer need to do that. Those were types and shadows that He put in place, both to teach Israel, but also still to teach us about His holiness and righteousness and our need and so on. But the heart of all of that, the call to moral purity, the requirements of justice, the holiness of God Himself, our call to worship Him and Him alone, none of those things change because they are abiding principles that come from the character and the nature of God Himself, a God who is unchanging. And that applies to His promises. When He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, your sins will be forgiven, your unrighteousness wiped clean. When He says, your journey to hell will halt, He doesn't take that promise back. says, if you've believed in Christ, this is yours. Instead of that journey to hell, you will be ushered into heaven, into the arms of the Lord Jesus held open wide to welcome you into his joy and glory and presence. God doesn't change, therefore the words that he speaks don't change. What he teaches doesn't change. His promises don't go away. But if these new supposed revelations of the troublemakers that Jude is concerned about were true, God himself would have to change. And we could never know with certainty what he promises us or what he desires of us. But Jude wants to blast out loud on the loudest speakers to say to them back then and to you and me today, the faith that we have, the faith that we hold, is a faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. Because God doesn't change. The truths of our faith don't change. And so we have comfort and hope and assurance. You don't have to worry when you get up and you turn on your car that things will be reversed, or you have to drive in some strange way to make your way to church, or that we will all fall apart because he's changed all the laws of his created world. And most certainly, we don't need to fear that all of a sudden he'll go back on his word to give us that forgiveness and life and hope and to care for us in this life and to bring us on that day into his glorious presence. God does not change. The faith that he has given us, therefore, does not change. And so we have hope and comfort and assurance. Oh Lord, you will never go back on your promises in Christ. We can shout that out loud to him in praise. All of your promises, O Lord, in Christ are yes, to which we say amen, because you do not change. And thank you, Lord, for this stable faith that you have given us that does not change because you don't change and you have given it to us. And Jude describes this faith as something that has been delivered to us. That language, that way of thinking also reaffirms and accentuates the unchanging nature of the Christian faith. Think of it this way. If you give a gift to someone, what you give them is what they get. It's not as though you give them, I don't know, a toy, remote-controlled car toy, and as soon as you hand it to them, they open the box and it's turned into a doll. They get what you give to them. Perhaps silverware or dishes for a wedding, a baby outfit for a newborn, a car for a college graduate, wishful thinking, but perhaps a car for a college graduate, who knows? But what you give them is what they receive, what they get. When you package that gift and you hand it off to the post office or FedEx or UPS or some other courier service, they take what you have provided to them, and if they're doing their job right, that's what gets delivered on the other end to your intended recipient. And this is the same for the Christian faith. That's what Jude is saying. This faith has been delivered to you like a package, like a gift. And therefore, it does not change. What the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era did, together with those appointed as evangelists, was to hand off what they had received. The Apostle Paul himself uses this kind of language more than once in his letters. As an example, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Paul describes, he calls the doctrines, all the teaching that he gave to the Thessalonians, he calls those doctrines that he delivered to them the tradition. Tradition is something that has been handed down, it's passed down, it's transmitted. Now, Paul uses this in a concrete sense. It's not something fluid that twists or turns or bends and changes like perhaps our cultural traditions or national traditions or family traditions. Those can change. He's not using it in that way, but he is using it in the sense of this is something we've passed on to you, we've given to you. It stays whole, intact, and always the same. And this tradition, on their part, the Thessalonians, they received it from Paul. He handed it to them. They took it into their hands. They take delivery of the package of truth in Jesus Christ. And Jude conveys that same idea by describing the faith as something that has been delivered. The word that we translate as delivered there is a verbal form of the same word that Paul uses for tradition. It's concrete, clear, and unchanging. Something that is taken and passed down like a family heirloom throughout the generations. But what is this faith that has been once for all delivered that doesn't change? Well, most often in the New Testament, when we come across the word, Most often in the New Testament, when we come across the word faith, the focus, the accent falls on our action in the sense of our disposition toward God and His Word, that we believe it, that we embrace it, that we trust it. Okay? And that's the way the word faith is typically used. But here in Jude 3, we have one of maybe two, three, or four instances in the New Testament where the word faith is used in the sense of the faith. When we use that kind of expression, speaking of the faith, it brings into view the belief system that encompasses all of its teachings and ideas and convictions. It's a way of referring to the content of our beliefs, the ideas and concepts that we are convinced are true, that reveal with accuracy what life is all about, what God is saying, and so on. Well, what's at the center and core of that faith that's been once for all delivered? Well, Jude tells us that it is our common salvation. That's what Jude originally wanted to write about. Verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing that you contend for the faith that's once for all delivered." You see, Jude wanted to write about Christ and about the gospel and everything that Jesus did for us and everything that Jesus is, because that's the salvation we have in common. It's the fact that we, sinners by birth and sinners through lots of practice, we have found forgiveness in Jesus. He's done the all-important work through His life and His death and His resurrection so that we are forgiven and we are saved from our sinful selves. And it includes the hope that by His Holy Spirit, He's working in us to change us and to make us more like Himself so that we will live godly lives as we longingly look forward to being with Him in eternity. You see, our common salvation that Jude was planning to write about is basic Christianity. Christianity 101, the teaching of Jesus, who He is and what He's done, 101. And so first and foremost, the faith for which He calls us to contend is centered around and focused on Jesus and the gospel. Without that, there is no the faith. There's only hopelessness. But that's central to the faith for which Jude calls us to contend. At the same time, when Jude speaks of the faith that's been delivered, he brings into view the full-orbed doctrines of the Christian faith. See, not only is it about the basic core, the gospel of Christ and who He is and what He's done and so on, Without that, there is no the faith. But not only does he have that in view and in mind, but the fullness of what that core leads to. For example, you can't have Christianity with a merely human Christ. Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. It required the mystery of the incarnation to atone for our sins. He's the eternal Son who took our nature to himself. There's no Christianity without that truth. Nor can you have Christianity that speaks of the forgiveness of sins and the eternal hope without an understanding of what constitutes sin and what's the opposite of sin in godly living. It would be meaningless. As a matter of fact, the deceivers about whom Jude warns, he describes them as those ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they take what God calls sin and they turn it on its heads. The faith for which we are called to contend starts with the gospel, starts with Jesus, but it encompasses the fullness of the biblical Christian faith. He says they take for granted the truth that God forgives in Christ, and they treat it as an occasion to engage in all kinds of fleshly acts of impropriety. Verse 8, he says they rely on their dreams and they defile the flesh. In other words, whatever new visions they thought they had seen or received had led them to defiling lives and acts. It seems from what we can tell through the letter of Jude that these people actually reveled in living exactly the opposite life of what everywhere in God's word he calls us as Christians to live out. And not only are they turning grace into improper sensuality, they are also all about themselves. Me, 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 and me. Listen to how Jude describes them in verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. You see, not only are they living out inappropriate, ungodly sexual lives, they're also grumblers, complainers. Oh, I don't like that or that or that or the other. They're never content. They're quite the opposite. They are self-centered in following, what does he say, their own sinful desires. You see where the focus is. It's all about me. It's all about them. And they're boastful, and they're always looking for an angle, using flattery to gain an advantage for themselves. There's no thought for the other. Of course, if we're honest with ourselves, that sometimes describes every single one of us, doesn't it? Let's set aside their heretical approach, but even as followers of Jesus, even as those who know him and have his Spirit, we all struggle. We struggle to love one another. We struggle to love God. We struggle to live lives that will honor him and be a blessing to those around us. But praise be to God, he forgives, and he's promised us his Spirit, as Jude will reiterate and remind us too at the end of his letter, that we're not alone. The Lord is at work in us. But what he's pointing out are these who have snuck in to the congregation of saints and whose entire lives are focused on themselves. And Jude is saying that's not the faith that was once for all delivered. The once for all delivered faith encompasses every doctrine, every propositional truth God reveals, both demonstrates who he is and how we are to live in response to him. The faith that is handed down is both about orthodoxy, trusting, knowing, and believing the truth, and it is about orthopraxy, living the right way in things both big and small every day. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because we encountered the same theme in 2 John a couple of weeks ago. The whole of the New Testament is concerned for both aspects of the faith. And so the faith that has been once for all delivered to us, God's people in Christ, the faith that Jude urges those Christians in the first century and now us today to contend for, is the fullness of biblical Christianity, beginning with the hope of the gospel of Christ, and then together with everything that is a part of it and flows out of it and supports it and so on. Well, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God issues commands not to change or to alter his word. That's another way of saying the faith doesn't change. We're to receive God's word and embrace it as he gives it to us. Contending for the faith begins with our own embracing of the faith, persuading ourselves of it, contending with ourselves in a way to make sure we are standing firm in it. The Word of God is, as one of the reformers put it, the scepter by which the Lord rules over us. The Word of God is the expression of his rightful, regal, kingly authority. And so in Deuteronomy 4:2, God says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." God is the sovereign one over his people, and his word expresses his sovereign desire. Think of Revelation 22:18 and 19. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." You see, it's always God's way, not our way. If we're going to contend for the faith, it starts with understanding that he has given it to us, that it is his word that does not change, and we need to start by ourselves believing it and submitting to God by submitting to what he teaches us. See, the troublemakers of concern to Jude were those who pretended to be followers of Christ but felt free to add to and to take away from his royal words, to go their own way. They based their ideas on these supposed dreams that they had, and they thought that God was revealing new things to them. Or at least that's what they wanted others to believe. But what makes them especially dangerous is that they had snuck into that church. Verse 4, why is Jude changing all of his plans of what he was going to write? It's because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. Jude is compelled to change his plan because this congregation at the time was missing the fact that there were deceivers right there in their midst. They had snuck in, probably because they were really good at flattery. They were really good at showing themselves as wonderful people. But lurking underneath it all was death and foulness to the core. And so Jude exhorts this congregation and continues through this word to exhort us today to contend for the faith. To contend for that faith, you need to know that faith and be able to discern departures from it. When you know the truth, you will more easily recognize ideas that don't match up to it. That's implied in the point Jude makes in verse 20 when he calls us to build up ourselves in our most holy faith. In other words, that once for all delivered package that you have been given, take it and build yourself up in it and through it. Read that Word of God. Imbibe it frequently and regularly. Study it. Meditate upon it. Reflect on it, in other words. Think about it. What's it saying? What does it mean? How do I live it out? Or what else do I need to believe more fully? And so on. And though he doesn't say it here, we know from God's Word, it's also crucial if we're going to contend for that faith that we listen to it preached and taught to us by those whom we already know are teachers of the true faith. That we're to receive from their lips what God is teaching us, all coming only from the Word and the faith that He Himself first has revealed to us. Well, together with knowing our faith well, contending for the faith begins with the expectation, the anticipation that we will come across deceivers and false teachers and fake Christians. Now, thankfully, I think I could say with reasonable confidence that to my knowledge, we don't have any such in our midst at present. Jude knew of situations there. I don't know of any, and I hope and pray that's not the case. But guess what? When we look out at the Church of Jesus Christ, even in our immediate area, and to the ends of the earth, so sadly there are many who teach a false gospel, who pretend to know Christ, but live lives that are exactly the opposite of what he would ever want us to live. And so Jude is saying, watch out. They're going to sneak in. And he reminds the church that the apostles themselves taught this ahead of time, that false teachers and fake Christians would show up and be on the scene. Jude 17, 18, and 19, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. The deceivers who sneak in don't have the Holy Spirit. And he says, be prepared. Expect them to show up. When we're cognizant of that, when we have that kind of preparation, it helps us to tell the difference between a wolf and a sheep, between grandma and the wolf that's in her beds, to know truth from error, because we are ready. We expect that at some point we might encounter those false teachings and ideas. Now, that call to contend earnestly for the faith, and as he's warning them about people that are already in their midst, that call to contend earnestly for the faith is not, however, a call constantly to doubt each other. We need to be very, very, very careful. It's not a call to nitpick how each of us might articulate some of the details and doctrines of our faith. We want to be pure. We want to be accurate. But we need to be careful that we're not suddenly, unconsciously thinking of everyone around us as a heretic or potential heretic or false teacher or fake Christian. That would lead to the implosion of the church, not its explosion in a good sense of spreading the gospel of Christ. The warning is to watch out for those who are clearly abandoning the heart of the faith in their beliefs and in their actions. With respect to each other, the call to contend for the faith is a call to encourage and support each other in such a way that we will all hold on to the truths of the faith that has once for all been delivered to us. That's part of contending for the faith. It's encouraging each other in it and not giving up on one another. You see, we are to individually persevere. There's a call to us for that, but also to be a help to each other in persevering in the faith. Listen to what he says in verses 22 and 23. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We will have times of doubts. We will struggle. Sometimes we might even be on the verge of falling off the cliff of faith and walking away from it. But Jude, when he calls us to contend for the faith earnestly, is calling us to live out the grace of the gospel of Christ by showing mercy to those who are struggling, putting our arms around them, coming to them to help them, to pray for them, to remember them before the Lord. Now, sometimes we might need to grab them before they fall into the fire. It's what he says, snatch them out. Don't let them fall into those burning flames. And other times he says, approach with great caution because they're already on a very dangerous path. But in each case, he's calling us humbly to show mercy with a view to their eternal good. That's part of contending for the faith that's been once for all delivered so that God's saints will stand firm in it. Now, Jude highlights humility with his reference to the archangel Michael, who shows humility even when contending with Satan. I mean, if it were me, I was thinking I'd be calling down lightning bolts and fire and I don't know what else. But listen to what he says. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The Lord is the judge. The rebuke will ultimately come from him. Now, this isn't to say that there's never a time to reprove and to rebuke and even to put false Christians out of the church. We have appropriate processes for that. It's not where we ever want to be or end up, but we have that. But what Jude is doing in this is reminding us to maintain our own humility even when we must take deceivers to task. Do you ever struggle with your faith? Do you ever wonder about some of the doctrines we teach and believe and we read about in Scripture? Are you ever tempted to follow your own ways rather than holding on tightly to Christ's? Watch out. Contend earnestly for the faith. Reason with yourself from the Word of God, and then encourage each other to stand firm in that Word. You see, the faith that has been passed on to you, the faith that you have received is a faith once for all delivered. And because God doesn't change, the faith doesn't change. Hold on to it tightly and persevere to the end. And God himself promises, listen to Jude, God himself promises, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and so on. He's saying, notice, the one to whom we give that glory and majesty, he has promised, he is there, he can keep you from stumbling, and he will present you blameless before himself on that great day. So hold on tightly to the faith once for all delivered. Do so in the power of Christ by his Spirit that he has promised to you. Let's pray. O Lord, we are grateful that you do not change, but you are the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Oh Lord, what a comfort that is to us. That means your promises don't change. Your rules for our lives don't change. Our hope doesn't change. But we have comfort and assurance. Lord, please help us, each of us, to contend earnestly for that faith with ourselves, with one another, and even with those who don't yet know Christ, that we might plead with them to see that this is the once for all delivered truth from God himself that they also need. And so, Lord, work in us by your Spirit that we might persevere to the end for our good and most especially unto your glory. In Jesus' name.